We read first in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Revelation 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. And may God bless to us those highly instructive portions of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week's sermon brought us to the first of the seven letters, which is an epistle to the church at Ephesus. And remembering that these are real locations which had real churches, and remembering that the needs and conditions of those churches prompted the letters, we thought about the background and the history of Ephesus and the church there to see what it has to teach us. The city was large and cosmopolitan and resembles many such places of the modern day. It thrived on false religion, being a hotbed of paganism from across the globe. It was multi-faith. It was ecumenical, it was dominated by the Temple of Artemis or Diana, which spawned a tourism industry and excited local patriotic fervour. And in this very place, the great head, the great placer of candlesticks, set one of his local churches. And that church had a long and illustrious history, having benefited from the ministry of John the Baptist indirectly, then Apollos, Paul, Timothy, and it is believed the Apostle John. And so too it was the destination or the origin of many of the New Testament epistles. So briefly summarized, in Ephesus we have a church with a privileged biblical background in a place full of false religious systems whose error was creeping in and creating problems, and set amidst a populace whose agendas were hedonistic and humanistic. The parallels with modern day England and with so much of the Western world could not be more striking. We thought upon the chosen introductory description of this letter, as the Lord takes up that aspect of his walking amidst the candlesticks, holding the seven stars. Though unperceived by human sense, faith sees him always near, we have just sung, and it is that aspect of Christ's relationship with his church that the believers at Ephesus needed to be impressed with. We consider then his opening words, which are common to all the letters. I know thy works. If ever words could be called a double-edged sword, then it is these. And they apply in every church today. Whether our works be good or evil, whether they be biblical or unbiblical, honouring or dishonouring, a truth or error, our omniscient Lord Jesus knows all about them. For he walketh observantly among the candlesticks. We also considered the absolute necessity of good works, contrary to antinomian ideas. If, as they say, works are not necessary, then why does Christ come looking for them, judging his churches on account of them? As we move on now in this epistle, we find that the Lord's opening words have substance. It would be a small thing for him to simply say, I know thy works. But the Lord goes on to evidence his omniscience by stating what some of those works were. And how poignant this must have been coming to those Ephesian believers. John the Apostle, the scribe of these letters, was scores of miles away, isolated on a desert island. How then were their doings known? How? But because of divine knowledge, and because it was the all-seeing, all-knowing Lord Jesus Christ who sent this letter. And this is how he goes on. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. There are several points for us to note here. The first is that whilst these words are intended to the church as a whole, still we find these singular pronouns being used, and the minister or the angel of the church being personally addressed as well. The letter has application in both directions. It's to the church and to its minister in particular. Because there is a reciprocal relationship between a church and its minister. The spiritual condition of the one affects the spiritual condition of the other. It must be so. If the minister of a church, if its leaders are cold or regressing, then the church at large can be expected to be cold and regressing. If, on the other hand, the church is fervent and zealous and encouraged, then its minister, its leaders are likely to be fervent and zealous and encouraged as a result. There is this cooperative effect. And so once again, in these words of commendation and criticism here, we see the double-edged sword effect once again, an application to the minister, an application to the church. Another point for us to note and to be encouraged by is that the Lord in writing begins with praise. He begins on this note of commendation. Oh, he might quite easily have begun with a catalogue of their shortcomings and failures, but he does not. He, in his divine wisdom and love for his people, gives priority to the commendation of good works. And we find that this is true in 5 out of 7 of the letters. Only the hypocrisy of Sardis and the apathy of Laodicea demanded immediate censure. But in the other letters, in this divine order, we see something more of the nature of the Lord. Yes, he walketh among the candlesticks, he walketh amidst his churches for judgment. And yet, Psalm 103 verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Or similarly, as we come to the New Testament, Hebrews 6 and verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. This is the nature of the divine author of these letters. He will not always chide, but he will in due course give praise and commendation. He is not unrighteous to forget those good works which are done unto his name. And then further, as we consider these positive features of the Ephesian church, let us remember again the town in which that church dwelt, and all the error and apostasy and antipathy that surrounded them. How easily that church might have done less, might have laboured less fervently, might have shown a smaller degree of patience, and excused themselves, and justified themselves, and said, oh, well, it's such a difficult situation that we're in. It's so hard, it's such a barren area. Look at what we have to contend with. Look at this great temple which overshadows us, and all the paganism, and all the falsehood. We can't really be expected to do so much, can we? But the church did not take that attitude. And here in this letter, recognized and listed by Christ himself, we find this catalogue of their achievements. Achievements in spite of the rigors of pagan Ephesus. And in another sense too, it was the very trials and tribulations which existed there that enabled them to serve in the way which they did, in ways which might otherwise have never arisen. And friends, we should register this. We look about us and we see the state of the nation in which we live. We see the state of the town in which we dwell. We see the condition of the church at large. And very often our first reaction is bitterness or complaint. But friends, we should not take such a line. Yes, these things are grievous. Yes, they cause us distress. But let us realize that in consequence of this day and age, as a result of this evil generation in which we live, we can learn other graces. We can exercise other virtues which might otherwise have been out of the picture. Let us learn to serve God acceptably. And in whatever circumstances we are placed, therewith to be content. Perhaps most importantly, we should register as we come to these words that these are qualities of which the great head approves. They are listed in commendation of the church at Ephesus. And the Lord has not changed. His standard for his churches has not changed. His opinion of his churches has not changed. What he considered to be praiseworthy then, he considers to be praiseworthy now. What he delighted to find in local churches then, he delights to find in local churches now. And so as we read this list, we can learn from it. We can learn from this letter. Here is behavior that is worthy of emulation. For this great reason, that Christ himself approves of it. The first characteristic then for which the Ephesian church is commended is labor. I know thy labor. We thought last time about the necessity of works. But this word now is more emphatic. It speaks of hard work, of toil. It quite literally means that which causes a reduction in our strength. Work has a vital place in the Christian profession. In particular, hard work. And we cannot afford to be afraid of it. There are many modern Christians who think that if they are finding the way hard, if things are difficult, then they are not blessed. And if they are not blessed, then something must be wrong. And they have misplaced their trust in the Lord. It's a confused and muddled idea of what true Christianity is. As this letter clearly teaches, as our Lord himself clearly reveals, we should be prepared for hard work. The minister is exhorted to labor, it's the same word, labor in the word and in doctrine. And every Christian is exhorted by the fact that every man shall receive his own reward according to his labors. Corinthians, it's the same word again. The principle runs right throughout the scriptures. And it comes into prominence too in the ministry of our Lord whilst upon earth. Luke chapter 10 verse 2. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. It's the same word again, in English as in Greek. The sad fact of the matter today is that plenty of saved persons are brought by grace to the harvest field. They are converted, so to speak, from being standing wheat to being God's laborers. They have the name of laborer. They have the tools necessary. They have the command. But they do not labor. They do not set themselves to work. They are not minded to work. It's a shocking state of affairs. But to the lasting commendation of the Ephesian believers, it did not pertain there in the church at Ephesus. For as the Lord looked and beheld, he observed their labour. And he saw what it cost them. As we've said, this word labour means that which reduces our strength. It's that which costs us something. And very often, whilst the labour itself is plain to see to those around us, the cost to ourselves personally is seen only by the Lord. And he alone observes it. But that should be enough. That should be enough to encourage us and to spur us upon our way. For though nobody else within the church, though nobody else in our family or in our circuit of friends has the faintest idea of what it costs us to work for the Lord and what it is costing us to obey, the Lord says, I know thy works. He says, I know the cost of thy works. Perhaps you're reminded with me of that incident in the temple when Jesus and his disciples sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And to human sense, to the disciples' eyes, it appeared that here were those who were doing a great thing for the Lord. They were heaping in vast sums of money. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and he saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hast cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. You see, whilst man looked only on the outward appearance, the Lord looked on the heart. His disciples saw the outward works, but the Lord saw the cost of those works to the individual. And he knew that of all those who cast money into the treasury, it had cost that poor widow more than them all. Now, labour is very important and highly commendable. But the significant thing at Ephesus was that the believers there coupled their labours with patience. Patience. And this is an essential accompanying virtue, the grace of patience. Because there are Christians who labour for a season. There are those who are provoked to labour by a particular sermon, perhaps, or when faced with a special need, or when mentally aroused to do something. And perhaps they work very hard. But it is only for a while before relapsing again into a state of inactivity. The work, perhaps, to which they set themselves takes longer. It demands more than they realised. And so they leave off. Not so these Ephesian believers. They laboured patiently. We may well believe it was a long and slow and hard work in godless Ephesus. But they didn't give up. They didn't stop. Their labours were consistent and enduring. They were patient in it. This word patience also conveys the sense of cheerful endurance. Endurance attended with hopefulness. And Almost as important as the labours themselves, we must realise, is the state of mind and the attitude in which those works are performed. There are Christians who labour cheerlessly. Well, they say, it's the Lord's work, it needs doing, and there's nobody else to do it. It's going to cost me, but I'd better get on with it. There are others who labour, but without hope. Oh, they say, well, I'm going to do this work because it's what I'm commanded, but it's a thankless task and it's bound to be fruitless and it won't accomplish anything. Labour without cheerfulness, labour without hope. This is not patient labouring. Surely the lessons to ourselves are apparent in our labours for the Lord, as individuals, as a church. Let us carefully examine our motives and our attitudes. Are we labouring for the right reasons? Is our work attended by consistency and cheerfulness and hope? Or is it merely stoicism, need, moral determination which drives us? Christ says, I know thy works. He knows the nature of the works. He knows the cost to us of those works. And he also knows the manner in which those works are being done. Let us, friends, examine ourselves then and be careful lest we should bestow labour in vain. Now then, whilst patience in labouring is essential, there are other times when patience would be quite wrong. There are times when it would be sinful to endure certain things. What do I mean? Well, I'm speaking, of course, of our attitude and response toward evil. And again, in commendation of this church and its minister, the Lord says, thou canst not bear them which are evil. They had no patience with sin, and they had no patience with the practitioners of sin. This was right in opposition to Ephesian culture, you know, where the motto basically seemed to be, anything goes, and where the intermingling of false and evil religion was commonplace. And similarly in England today, the moral message, if we can call it that on a national level, is one of tolerance. Tolerance. Regardless of what a person says or does or believes, we must bear with it. We must ensure that they have equal opportunities and that they are not discriminated against. And not only is this philosophy spouted by political leaders and those in authority, but it is further propagated in the homes of all the citizens, on the television, on the radio, in drama, in fiction, in books. We are presented with perverse characters, sinful characters, characters indulging the most abominable evils, and we are expected to get to like them and to accept them for who they are and what they are. Everything, we are told, is relative. What is sin to one is not sin to another. Sin, they say? No, this is simply a life. You can't talk about absolutes, they say. That's narrow-minded. It's bigoted. It's a phobia. And increasingly, pressure is on to make those who refuse to tolerate, who refuse to bear with those who indulge evil, to make such people illegal, breakers of the law. And this seemingly pious ideology of tolerance creeps into churches too, where it silences the ministry, where it defies God's law, where it admits and entertains that which is evil. But the Ephesian believers, confronted with so much of what we are confronted with today, refused to conform. They would not tolerate evil. And neither must we. We must recognize sin as sin. We must recognize sinners as sinners and call them by their proper name. We are to come out from among the world's wickedness and be separate. We are not to tolerate evil wherever it may impinge upon our lives. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says one well-known proverb. A less well-known one says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 8:13. Job eschewed evil. The psalmist hated every evil way. The Ephesian church would not bear those who were evil. And in every case, it is recorded to their credit. It is recorded to their commendation. My friends, I wonder what posterity will record of us as members of this church in this day and age. I wonder what our Lord will record of us as he says, I know thy works. It is one thing to denounce the evil which is around us in the world. Usually it is easy to identify, and thus it is less of a danger. But to suppose that evil and the perpetrators of evil exist only outside of the church, whilst within all is peace and unity and purity, well, that would be short-sighted indeed. And we find that the Ephesian church is further commended in that their intolerance of evil extended to the church itself. They would not bear sin. They would not suffer sin, and they applied that attitude consistently, not only to the world, but also in the church itself. They were diligent in their assessment of members and would-be members. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. The first century, very much like the 21st century, abounded with spurious professors, including those who made claims to spiritual greatness and importance and authority. And when we read of those who claimed to be apostles, we should not imagine that men came claiming to be one of the 12 disciples. Of course, by this time, all but John were dead. But rather that men came claiming authority, claiming even apostolic authority in the introduction of new ideas, new doctrines, new practices, and in bringing them into circulation. Paul, you remember, we read Acts 20 2 weeks ago, in his last warning to the elders at Ephesus, said this, Acts 20, verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise. You see, evil from without, evil from within. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. And just as predicted, such individuals arose, claiming authority, introducing false practice and doctrine. And you know, I have no doubt but that some of these characters were very pleasant individuals, very plausible perhaps, and very persuasive. Of your own selves, writes Paul. Well, what did that mean? Well, it meant people who were well known, perhaps. People who had been within that church maybe for many years. Members of people's families, maybe. Those who had invested time in the church over the years. But again, to the credit of the church at Ephesus, we find that they did not let personality cloud their judgment. And wherever such claims to apostolic authority arose, they put them to the test. They put such persons on trial and invariably exposed them for the liars that they were. They exercised judgment. They exercised church discipline. This type of activity is very distasteful in the majority of modern churches. And it seems that rarely does a disciplinary event occur, but it incurs the criticism of other local places, places who should know better. But the Lord, who says, I know thy works, says, I know that thou hast tried them which say they are apostles. And knowing that, he commends it. He commends it. My friends, be in no doubt, the Lord is a great believer in church discipline. He walketh among the candlesticks, and his great interest is their purity. Do they consist of pure gold? Are they worthy to bear the light? And friends, in many cases, the purity of this local candlestick is our responsibility. It is our responsibility as a church, as members, as officers. And for this reason, we must make trial. We must exercise righteous judgment. It is incumbent upon us. The list goes on. As Christ says of the church there, that they hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. The word born here is significant. It means much as in English, to take up or to carry. And at once we are put in mind of such verses as Mark 8, verse 34. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The saints at Ephesus were bearing such a burden. They carried, they bore, so to speak, the cross of Christ. They bore a cross not in the casual way that people use that expression today, meaning any sort of trouble or difficulty. No, no. Those Ephesian believers believed and preached Christ and him crucified. They bore the truth of his cross, his death, his resurrection. And that was a stigma. It was a burden, because not only did it bring upon them a weight of responsibility, as it does upon every Christian, but it also brought upon them a great weight of persecution, especially in Ephesus, as we can imagine. Persecution and indeed execution was rife in those days. We wonder what might have happened to Paul had he adventured himself into the theatre, but was prevented. Secular historians hold that Timothy was killed in the temple of Diana for denouncing the licentiousness there. The persecution was very real in Ephesus. To bear the cross was to bear a burden indeed. And still today, we too are commanded in like manner to take up the cross. And if we are really doing that, if we are truly carrying the cross, bearing the truth of Christ and his crucifixion, it will prove a burden. Thankfully, we do not incur such physical persecutions as did the Ephesians. But it will bring ridicule and ostracism and hardship in various ways. It will be a lifelong and in many ways a thankless task. Thankless? Thankless but for the fact that Christ says, "I know thy works." Difficult, but for the fact that Christ says, "I know that thou hast borne." He who endured that cross in its fullest sense knows all about us bearing it in a temporal and partial sense. And he promises that as we share in the stigma and the shame of his cross, so too we shall share in his glory, and in his resurrection, and in his eternal honour. If we have suffered with him, he promises, we shall also reign with him. As the hymn says, "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain." As we come to the penultimate clause in this list, motives are again in view. That aspect of works which Christ alone sees, and labour. "For my name's sake hast laboured." There are plenty of people who labour and endure toil and suffer a great deal, even in the world, perhaps with a view to their self-improvement or moral betterment or financial gain. They labour on in false religions under false delusions. But the labours of the believers there at Ephesus were different. They were distinct from the labours of any other around them, because their labours were for Christ's name's sake. And this is the great distinction between that which the Christian suffers and that which the world endures. Because what we undergo for Christ's sake and as unto the Lord. And we are taught in Scripture that when our toil, when our sufferings are on his account, and for his sake, they take on a whole new significance. We read that those who are persecuted for his name's sake are blessed. Those who lose their life for his sake will find it. They who forsake worldly goods for his name's sake shall receive 100-fold and life eternal. Those who are delivered unto death for Jesus' sake have his life manifested in their mortal flesh. 1 Peter 2 verse 20. "What glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." Friends, if we labour and suffer for our faults, then that is deserved. If we labour and suffer doing good, then that is acceptable unto God. If we labour and suffer for Christ's own name's sake, then that is glorious indeed. But the Ephesian Christian's crowning quality was that in all these things they had not fainted. They had not fainted. There had been no let up. To that present time in the history of that church, there had been no punctuation, no cessation, no aberration in these works. Despite all the odds, despite all those things that were against, they had continued. And there is an important connection between the word laboured here and the word fainted. What it means is this: for my name's sake, thou hast suffered that which is likely to make you weary. And yet, you have not been wearied. You have endured that which is likely to make you faint, and yet have not fainted. We are reminded of those words in 2 Corinthians 4, which well apply to the Ephesians. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. They were troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. They had suffered great trial, and yet they had come through that trial. Oh, my friends, how are we to emulate these things? How are we ourselves to be kept from fainting? Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And my friends, may that prospect inspire and sustain us and ensure that we do not grow weary in well-doing, that we faint not. May God so help us. Amen.
Amen.